This is a Truth for Today recording. Oscar M. Baker is speaking, and this is July 27th, 1986. And our theme is a continuation of our studies in Philippians. We're now ready for chapter 2. We have found it rather interesting so far. This is a rather heartfelt book from the standpoint of the writing of Paul. Seems to have had a particular love for these folks at Philippi, an interest in them, and they seem to have a particular interest in him. So the feeling was mutual. And as we have said before, this is a result of a call from a man in Macedonia. When he first came to Philippi, he found some women worshiping at the riverbank. And out of this has developed a group. Now, you'll notice that he does not speak of them as being a church. It must be rather a loose gathering in one way, and yet on the other hand, we found that they were fine, that they're very much bound together by mutual love and especially their interest in the scriptures. So the Philippian group is rather a special group, and that epistle, of course, can be read with great interest and their value in it. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels are mercies, fulfill ye my joy. I'll just stop right there for a moment. If there be any incentive, consolation, or we could use the word comfort down below there in that, but probably not quite the same meaning. Consolation is not exactly the meaning of the shade of the word, but I suspect we could use that and not miss it too far. But he says, if there's any of this feeling for Christ in you, if Christ is giving you some incentive of some kind, and if any comfort or strengthening, comfort comes from the Latin come with and force fortis, which is strength. Any strength of love. If any fellowship of the Spirit. Now there can be fellowship in the Spirit. There can be an organization without any Spirit in it too. If any bowels and mercies. Now, it was customary back in those times to speak of the seat of the affections of being some parts of the body. And so there were the bowels and the heart and the kidneys and so on. We still use the word heart, but the others we do not so often use. Now, notice the words. Love, Spirit, bowels, and mercies. And if there's any incentive in all of these, he says, fulfill my joy, or fill to the fill my joy. Now he's, I think, laying a good foundation here for what he's going to say. He says, if. Now, this is not the conditional. We would first look at it, we would say so, it was conditional. But as we look at it, we begin to feel that Paul was pretty confident that they had this consolation, and so on. And so then, he would be saying here, not particularly if, as a condition of subjunctive, but since you have, so on. But of course, he's taken for granted that they have. We use the word if used quite often that way in our Bible, and we do some in our own language sometimes yet today. Now, full seal ye my joy. If you feel like this, if you have this relationship to Christ, and you have love for one another, and fellowship in the Spirit, and you have proper attitude toward one another, sympathizing with folks and joying with them and so on, it says, fulfill ye my joy. Now how? That ye be like-minded. Now, we have talked before in some of our studies about the word mind, and we find even right here, down in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. A usage of the word mind, it has a variety of uses down through the years. As when I was a youngster, I was supposed to mind my parents. Of course, there it means obey. And here, like-minded, that is, thinking of the same thing, having the same goal, that agreeing with each other without wrangling and tangling and so on, having the same love. Now, we don't have love probably in Philippians quite as much as we do in Ephesians. It is a word Paul uses frequently. And I suspect that there's one of the lacking ingredients in life in general. And as we look out over world affairs, and we hear the news, and all of that, that it just seems that there isn't very much love in the world today. Everyone for himself, and as he used to say, and all for the devil. About the way it is. There's plenty of self-love, yes. And yet you find some people hate themselves. They can come to that place. If any bowels, that is, tender yearnings toward another, hoping, praying for their welfare, and mercies, well, mercies are something good too, to give. It means overlooking anything that anybody might do which might irritate you or arouse your enmity at times or something of that kind. But just have these mercies and just let it go, let it be nothing. Well, there was a publican who was praying to God to be merciful to him, a sinner. He knew that as a sinner he should have certain things coming, some punishment and so on, because after all he was a publican, he was a Jew, and he was under the law, and the law had penalties. And the only thing that could override a penalty would be mercy. And a person could, and a judge could, by mercy override a just sentence that he might give to somebody. And so he goes on and he says, fulfill ye my joy. Let you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And then he starts out again. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Well, this follows up logically what he's already said. He's already spoken about this. And so we have to sort of watch the sequence and see what follows and the like. I think that we can look at these and find some very practical sayings that Paul is making to these Philippians. You can see here that the ideal group or church, if you want to call it that, I don't like to use that term too much because it has come to mean something different today than what it actually did in the Bible. And that spoils our language. And so, be like-minded, same love, one accord, one mind, four things there. And then he says in verse 3, let nothing be done to strive for vainglory. To strive for vainglory. I know how often we see that sort of thing. That people just can't seem to get together and get anything done without arguing and having strife. And then there's always somebody that wants to preeminence, vainglory. No difference what the project might be and so on. There's always somebody who'd like to be the head of the group and boss it and so on. And that doesn't make for peace in a group. And so he said, when you're together and when you're working together and so on, just be careful that there's no striving or just trying to get glory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Now here's a little something to sort of make us think. Lowliness of mind. Well, we're not to be heady, high-minded, and all of that sort of thing that goes with this striving and vainglory and the whatnot. And then the next part of it here is a little bit hard. Let each esteem other better than themselves. Now, folks, you've got to be reasonable about this. Do you suppose that Paul esteemed Demas better than himself? Well, you see, that's a different situation. Demas had left him. He had opposed. He was not one of the group working together. Oh, I just wanted to bring that in so that you would see the application. When you're working together, let each esteem other better than themselves. And folks, that makes the machinery run smoothly. That makes for friendship. So on. There are people who feel a little lonely and a little bit of attention, a word of encouragement and so on can do worlds to pick them up a little bit, as we say, to get them ready to work and to do. Discouragement is a terrible thing to lessen one's energies and the things he's doing. It just seems to sap away all the strength. And there are a lot of discouraged people in the world today. And if we can just put our shoulder to the wheel, as they used to say in the olden days when a wagon got stuck, why, it can be a great deal of help. And you can rejoice that you see somebody get happy and go about his work. And look not every man to his own things, but every man also on the things of others. In other words, not being just entirely taken up with our own gaining and prosperity and so on, but kind of watch and help others if you can, if they can also get along. There's many a way in which one can help by a word or two or sometimes the suggestions, and sometimes even working with them and selling something, getting a job, or all of these things that needed to be done. And so there is four verses that Paul is saying here. If you have any of these things he mentions in verse 1, why fulfill his joy by doing these other things that he mentions. Going down and cataloging Now, you can make an outline of that and see how many things are in each group. Now in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh no. This is getting this word mind all wrapped up again. Well, it could say it was purpose. Let this purpose be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let this desire be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Maybe you can think of some more words in there along that line. That'll help us to understand it. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, people have a great deal of debate these days about the deity of Christ. And I have mentioned the fact before in some of these recordings that I have a book here written by a man who's supposed to have been a scholar in the Bible. The title of his book is Jesus Christ is Not God. He proves to his own satisfaction, at least, the thesis he set forth to prove. Well, he didn't know God, did he? He didn't know Christ. Christ wasn't in him and he wasn't in Christ. He couldn't have said that otherwise. He wasn't one of the faithful Philippians. I'm judging, but I can judge just by the words that we have and so on, what the Bible says. I can judge that. Now, whether the man meant exactly what he said or what we would take it from that, well, that would be probably another question. But at least, from all the appearances and from what he had written and so on, as I said before, he didn't know who Jesus Christ was. And so, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, and God was the Word in the Greek order. And we find many times as we read that God is our Savior, Jesus Christ is our Savior, making Him one and the same. Well, God appeared on this earth as a man to die for the sins of the world. Now, when he appeared to Abraham out on the plain of Mamre, he appeared as three angels. And talked with Abraham and ate with him. On the other hand, in Mount Sinai, at the giving of the law and so on, he didn't talk face to face with Moses. Moses could not look at his face and live. And there God, however, did something at Mount Sinai. He wrote one set of plates or stones, or probably all on one stone, the 10 items of the covenant. And of course, Israel built or made the golden calf and was worshiping it when Moses came down. And so Moses broke those tablets. Later on, when things got reestablished, got straightened out, and so on, Moses went back, and they were written again. Now, it's a little bit interesting to think of the times we know of the Lord writing. Now, the first instance that we can think of that the Lord did writing was on the wall in Belshazzar's banquet hall. A finger wrote on the plaster of the wall. And then here we have writing of the law twice, or the covenant. We have him also stooping down and writing in the dust on the floor in the temple, when a woman is brought before him accused of adultery. And when he stooped down, he said, let the one who is without sin throw the first stone. Either they couldn't find a stone to throw, or they just were ashamed of themselves and went out. Wouldn't have any stone to throw in that case, at least. And so we find that God has condescended, given her right. Well, he had no thought of it being robbery to be equal with God. And Thomas, when he saw the wounds of the crucified Savior, he said, my Lord and my God. He knew. He thought it not robbery to equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. How did he do that? Made himself of no reputation. Well, he was born under very ordinary circumstances to a poor couple of Nazareth, actually a part of Samaria, and they weren't thought too much of up there. And they traveled down to Bethlehem on taxing day, and the Lord was born there and put in a manger in a stable. They didn't have any room at the inn. They went back to Nazareth and lived in very modest circumstances, Joseph being a carpenter, and no doubt when the Lord was a little lad and able to take a hand, that he would help his daddy to fashion whatever he was doing in his carpenter work. After all, it was the custom, and rather a law, that every Jewish child should have some kind of a trade that he could follow. And that's about as near as we can find it with the Lord, because when he came to the age of 30, where he should start a business or something of that kind, really be serious about it, or a ministry or whatever, he started his ministry concerning the kingdom of heaven. And John Baptist had started about 6 months earlier, because he was that much older than the Lord, in his ministry. And so there was a mind in Christ. At the age of 30, he had come to the place that he was ready to go out and say the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was at hand. It was there because the king was there. He didn't come right out and tell them plainly that he was a king, but he did miracles, mighty wonders, and so on, which no one else could do, and which would bring to them the realization that here was a work of God, something special. When John Baptist had introduced him, and yet it was all in vain, he came in his own, though received him not. And so he took upon himself the form of a servant, and speaks of himself as being a servant. He even acted that way on one occasion at least, when he washed the disciples' feet, which was the work of either the head of the house or a slave. He didn't hesitate to condescend to help folks. He could touch a leper. And so he took on himself the form. Now the form there in that particular instance has the idea of the occupation of, the business of. And so he, as to actions and possibly even appearance, at times was not any more than a servant, and was made in the likeness of man, of men. Yet we find in the first place, back in Genesis, that Adam was created in the image of God. Well, here is the last Adam, the second man, a servant, and yet still God. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Now, a servant or a slave, you wouldn't think of particularly humbling himself, because that's a very humble position to start with. But he humbled himself and became obedient, not to some master, not to the public, not to the king, but unto death. Even the death of the cross, the most disgraceful death of all. Now, folks, it's awfully hard for our finite minds to get wrapped up in this and actually see it, realize it, that God came down in the likeness of man, fallen man, if you please, and died on the cross for all of us. Of course, that isn't believed today very widely at all, even in Christendom. Very, very few places you ever find all over our land where they actually believe that Christ died for our sins. I don't know of any place around here. Of course, I haven't been around too much. I don't know exactly what all of them are doing, but I have a pretty good idea. No, it's the purpose here of Christ in Philippians is absolutely sidestepped, denied, overlooked by Christendom today. Because if he died for sinners, if he died for the sins of the world and took them upon himself at the cross, then none of us would have to suffer for our own sins. He did it. And that is not the teaching of Christendom today. You know that. They trample the foot, the blood of Christ underfoot, deny his work, and go about building up their own systems, their own religious systems, and so forth, which are very reminiscent of idolatry. The idolatries of the nations that were judged way back in the past, at the Tower of Babel. Well, don't be surprised. It's always been that. Israel were delivered from Egypt by a mighty hand of God, by his strong arm, so the Bible says. It was only a little while. So they made a golden calf like the Egyptians had and worshipped that and said, this is the God that's led us out of Egypt. You would think, after all of the great miracle of crossing the Red Sea, all the plagues they saw come upon the Egyptians, and all of that and so on, they'd at least wise take a second thought. But they didn't. And it was so bad that out of all the teenagers of that time in Israel, all 120 teenagers, 663,550 of them, over 500,000, two of them got into the promised land, Caleb and Joshua. The rest of them, all those teenagers died in the wilderness. Besides, of course, the adults was over 20. Of course, that wilderness experience was 40 years. So one who was just turning 20 would be close to 60 by the time the trek was over and they entered into Jericho. We need to remind ourselves of these facts. and see the awfulness of idolatry, disobedience, the like, exemplified by Israel, God's chosen people, children of Abraham. And look how they failed. Are we doing any better today? And are we? As we look over our country. Now, I just noticed some things by a leading radio teacher. I didn't hear this on the radio. I saw it in a publication. And he was talking about the scene on Calvary. And he mentioned the fact that there were three crosses. Five. We find in the account that when he went out, when the Lord went out to Calvary, that with him were led two malefactors. I'll get my figures right after a while. And they were crucified, as the language says in our Bible, one on either side. After the nailing was done and the garments were parted and so on, two malefactors were led up, according to Matthew, and they were crucified, one on either side. Now this man says that one of the thieves, but is these thieves were caught up last. Now, did I get that wrong? Two malefactors and then two thieves. And this man says that one of the thieves repented, or something to that effect, which we're not told in the scriptures exactly that way, but at least he did ask the Lord for a part in his kingdom. Evidently, he was a believer. He probably heard the Lord sometime and believed what he was saying. Now, the other malefactor means an evildoer, he rather reviled, but this one didn't. Then, after the garments were parted and the two thieves were brought out, highwaymen, murderers, both of those reviled. They just couldn't do enough of it. Also, in this same scene, the Lord, in reply to the petition of the malefactor, said, "Verily, I say unto you this day, thou shalt be with me in paradise." Well now, was the Lord in paradise that day? No. He went to hell, was in hell 3 days and three nights. So evidently the malefactor went there too. And also, where could the Lord have gone besides in the grave or hell? That's another question. Well, he didn't ascend to the Father, did he? I don't argue, because after his resurrection, he said, "Don't touch me, I have not yet ascended into my Father." So when he died, he did not ascend to the Father. He stayed in the grave or hell. Now, any way you look at it, you can see that tradition has the thing all twisted up and wrong. And when you get the truth of it, it's so much more sensible, so much easier to believe. I'm bringing that in so that you beware in your reading and so on, that you don't let traditions of men supersede the truth. Well, I'm getting off a little bit here, but I just wanted to give you an idea of what to avoid. Now, because of his taking a place of a servant and obeying the will of the Father, taking the place of mankind and taking care of their sins, and there's another verse in which we can prove that, 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. People just can't believe that. They can't believe that God is not holding anything against anybody today because of the work of Christ. They deny it. It isn't reasonable to the human mind. But that's what God did. He had to do the unreasonable thing because man himself is so unreasonable. Let's put it that way. Now, with all of those seven steps down, and I didn't mention each one as we went along, but you can look it out for yourself. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, because he went to the lowest depths he could possibly go. God has highly exalted him, that means put him way above, and given him a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, Joshua, Jehovah, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. My, oh my, how people grab that and run away with it. Now, let's just look. Of things in heaven, speaking here particularly of heavenly places, things in earth, things under the earth. Now, we have a little bit of that mentioned in the first part of Ephesians, where there are two categories at least. But there's a joining under, it is this in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, that there's a joining together of two groups, one on the earth, one in the heavenly places. And those two groups are the church, which is the body of Christ here, and that group in the heavenly places are the principalities, powers, mice, and dominions, which do not follow Satan, but remain loyal to God and were elevated to that place, which Satan did not get to go to and never will. And so here, and every knee should bow. That does not mean any unbelievers, whatever. Not Satan, he'll never bow the knee. Things is in italics. And of course we can immediately see that it's referring to something new, the new creation. And so, the things in heaven are principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. The things on the earth are the church, which is the body of Christ. And the things under the earth, those who sleep in Christ will be resurrected. No unbelievers or anything of the kind, no satanic beings of any kind. And that every tongue of all of these folks who belong to Christ, shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is rightly dividing the word, keeping everything in mind, context and so on, so that we do not slip and add something to the word or take something away from it. Remember that when John, back about AD 43, wrote the Revelation, it was said in that, and if any man should add to or take away from that, he should suffer the plagues, which are mentioned in that book. And how many people stop to think of what that means? Well, that was written in a time when they're expecting the tribulation to start soon. Very soon. The apostles all expected to be in their lifetime, Paul did too. And so with that in mind, that is why these things are written as they are. So, here is where God is all in all. That is the goal we find in 1 Corinthians 15, that the goal is that God might be all in all. And it tells us that God is all in all to the church, which is his body. Already have it for that group. Well, again, we just have to stop and think. Some glorious things here in Philippians. I'm just only hitting a few of the high points here. If you want it all picked to pieces and really go into it, Mr. Welch's book, The Prize of the High Calling, will give you some of that. Paraphrases by J.B. Lightfoot, his works on Ephesians. There are many others. But after all, when you read those, nearly always you find something missing. even of the very best, you have to do a little further digging and putting two and two together in order to come out with the answer. And of course, that's up to the reader. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, folks, notice that. It doesn't say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. It doesn't say that. That can't be done. It says work out your salvation. You have it, now work it out. If you have a job, there are certain things to do, you work it out. Get it done. And but salvation is by grace and faith. That's where you get it. You don't work for it. And do it with fear and trembling. A careful workman, I need not be ashamed. Rightly dividing the word of truth for one thing. And many other things. But these traits that we have given in here about the Philippians, loving one another, esteeming other better than himself, and so on, that all goes as a part of this working out the salvation with fear and trembling. Take it seriously. You only get to go this way once. Always remember that. We only go this way once. So we either do or we don't. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Ah, if we could realize that. But so often we think we're all alone. God is way off there in the heavenly places somewhere. You're all alone. And nobody knows what you're doing. That isn't true. We can have constant fellowship with Christ in our Christian lives. And so many miss the joy. We'll get to it after a while here in Philippians where it says the Lord is at hand. That means right at your shoulder at all times. When the Lord said the kingdom of heaven was at hand, it was there because the king was in our midst. John Baptist had said it too. And finally even said, behold, the Lamb of God was taken away the sin of the world. It was there. And so it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. There is a joy, a great joy, in doing the will of the Father, in doing the work of the Son to some extent, as he works through us. That's the way it is. He works through us. Lives in us and works through us. We can't do anything of ourselves or our whole nature of the flesh, the body, we can't do anything worth anything with that. It has to be in the Spirit.